So let's please in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 to 13, page 1029 in the Pew Bibles, this letter to the church at Philadelphia. I wonder what you think of when you think of a church. I wonder if you immediately think of a large group of people. I think it is human that when we think about church, or if you think, what sort of church would I like to belong to? You know, what sort of church in an ideal world, what sort of church would I really like to belong to? I think most of us immediately think of a large church with large numbers of people and, you know, great gifts and tremendous ministries and so on. I've been working on this passage for a few days because it's actually a very complicated passage in the Bible, and I'm praying that I'll actually be able to make it simple. But one of the things that strikes me about the church at Philadelphia, and incidentally every commentator agrees with this, is that this was a small, weak church. Jesus himself says that, doesn't he, in this letter that he has dictated to the church. He says at the end of verse 8, he says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." But that phrase, "I know that you have but little power." And he is obviously writing to a church that was small, and a church that didn't have a tremendous ministry, as we might say, in the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a large city. But you don't get the impression from this that somewhere in Philadelphia near the center was a huge building where hundreds of people went to worship the living God. You don't get that impression. Actually, at the heart of Philadelphia was a temple, and the people used to worship one of the goddesses, the Greek goddesses. It was known for that. It was also a very, very wealthy city. But somewhere in this city, perhaps somewhere in the back street, very probably meeting in a house, there was a group of people, and they were God's people, and the Lord Jesus Christ took note of them. When the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to some people in Philadelphia, he didn't write to the local government. This is a powerful city, a wealthy city BC 17. It was destroyed by an earthquake, and the Roman government gave a huge grant. They say it was one of the largest grants given to any city in the Roman Empire. But the emperor himself gave a huge grant to rebuild Philadelphia. And this letter was written, about 100 years later. So it wasn't much later. And they rebuilt this city from this huge grant. They'd rebuilt the town hall, and they'd rebuilt the temple to the Greek gods, and they'd built the houses and so on. And people were living there in great wealth. And so the Lord Jesus writes a letter to some people in that city. To whom does he write? Does he write to the governor? Does he write to the people in local government? Does he write to the wealthy business people? Does he write to the priest in the temple or the hundreds of attenders in the temple? No, he writes to the people meeting in this small group in a house somewhere. You can almost imagine the person to whom this letter was given, because John must have somehow given this book of Revelation and the letters in it to somebody and said, "Now you go to southern Turkey and visit each city, visit Ephesus and Sardis and Thyatira and so on, and there you will find a church, and you give this letter to that church." And you can imagine this person turning up in Philadelphia. And he says, "I've come to meet the Christians in this city." And who are these? "Well, there's a group of people meeting somewhere to worship." "Oh, do you mean the temple?" No, I don't mean the temple. I mean to worship the one true living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I said, "Well, we don't know what that's all about." there's a Jewish synagogue. No, I don't want the synagogue. I want the church of Jesus Christ. And I imagine eventually somebody told him where to find this church. And there in a house was a small group of people, weak. Because he says, I know that you have but little power. And the letter from the living God, the letter from the Lord of the universe, the letter from the creator of the universe has come to this small group of people. It reminds us that Christ cares for his church. Regardless of how small and how weak the church might be, Christ cares for his church. Please never have the impression that to our Lord Jesus, the big churches, the churches with tremendous ministries, and the churches where loads of people have tremendous gifts that they're using, those are the ones that he's thrilled about. And then you've got the little churches, and well, yes, they're there, and yes, of course, he is interested in them, but it's the big ones. Please never think like that. I've done quite a lot of seeking on the internet, and it's not very easy to find some of these facts. But I'm honestly convinced of this. This may surprise you. I'm honestly convinced of this, that worldwide, most churches are small. I wonder if that surprises you. But I believe that to be the case. I think most churches are small. I think the large churches are the exception. I mean, I've lived more than half my life in Africa, in a church, in a country where the church was growing rapidly. But do you know, even in Kenya, most churches were small. I've spent a number of years in India. Most churches, particularly in North India, are small. I can only remember one large church in India where I preached, in Delhi. Otherwise, most churches were small. I went to Nepal once and visited churches in Kathmandu and Pokhara. Most churches were small. I remember one large church in Kathmandu. Otherwise, the churches were small. And I think that is true worldwide, because most people live in rural areas. Most people live in small towns and villages. The majority of the world's population doesn't live in cities. The majority of the world's population live in towns and villages, particularly in the developing world. And that's where the church is growing the fastest. So this is, and it's a relevant and an important letter for us. Christ writes to a small, weak church because he loves that church. Did you notice what he says in verse 9? It's a superb verse. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Isn't that interesting? We will look at that verse in a moment. But isn't that interesting? Christ loves this church. Now, if you're feeling discouraged, can I say this to you? Christ loves Copse Road Chapel. We are his people. He shed his blood for us. He gave his life for us. Of course he loves us. So here is a letter to a small, weak church. Well, what does Jesus say to this church? And from that, the extension, what does Jesus say to us? It is a complicated passage, and I want to try and deal with it all. Let me bring out three things from it that I believe will cover the teaching of this passage. Three things. In the first place, Christ encourages his church. Christ encourages his church. He says in verse 8, "I know your works." And then at the end of verse 8, he says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, you notice he doesn't say to them, "Well, you're so small, you live in a large city. You know, you live in a city where there's a large number of people. You live in a city that's a religious city. There's a large temple and people go to that temple. How come you're so small? How come you're not grown? How come you're not done evangelism? How come you're not done this? How come you're not done that? He doesn't think about it like that. You see, he looks at the things that are important in the life of a local church. Have you noticed, this is a trend throughout the New Testament, we have no idea how big or small the churches were. We know loads of churches in the New Testament. There was a church in Rome, there was a church in Corinth, there was a church in Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. We know there were churches in all these places. How big or small were they? We have no idea. Was the church in Corinth large? Was it small? We have no idea. Isn't it interesting? Luke, who is such a careful historian, and he writes the history of the early church with such tremendous care. You remember when Luke begins to write Acts, and he's writing to Theophilus, and Luke says to Theophilus, he says, I've made a careful search, both in Luke's gospel and in Acts. He says, I've made a careful search. I've gone into all this with great detail. This is not some careless history. He says, I've done careful research into everything that I'm writing. Luke, who is such a careful historian, never once mentions how big any of the churches were. He talks about all these churches being planted. He talks about how the church in Pisidian Antioch was planted, how the church in Lystra and Derbe were planted. And he talks about Iconium, and he talks about Troas, and he talks about Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. And he talks about how Paul went to all these cities and planted a church. Not once does he mention how big or small the church was. I don't think God is interested in numbers. I think that's why. I think that's what we're learning from this. I think all we're learning is to God, to Christ, each church is hugely important, regardless of their size or their strength or their weakness. And what he looks for is faithfulness to his word and to his name. That's clearly what he looks for. He says here, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Do you know that at the end of the day is the mark of a church that pleases Christ? Do we obey this word? Do we take this word? Do we read it? Do we study it? And do we say to ourselves, whatever it says, we will do? It may be uncomfortable. It may be unfashionable. It may attract all manner of ridicule, but whatever this word says, we will do. That was Philadelphia, wasn't it? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. That is what he looks for in every church. Will that church keep his word and own his name? Or will they begin to compromise his word and begin to deny his name? So the first thing the Lord Jesus does is that he encourages his church. The second thing that the Lord Jesus does in this passage is that he makes promises to his church. He makes promises to his church. Look at it from verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, this is obviously a reference to the verse before, because in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus begins this letter, it says, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. It's a reference, and you can look it up when you get home. It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 22. And Isaiah chapter 22 is not an easy passage. I encourage you to read it and study it, but it isn't an easy passage. And I was saying to Alan earlier, I probably spent longer in Isaiah 22 than I have in Revelation chapter 3 in preparing for this, because I got into Isaiah 22 and I thought, I've got to find this out. What is all this about? Because there's a character in Isaiah chapter 22. We can turn to it if you like. If you look at Isaiah chapter 22, you've got exactly the same words that you have in this letter. Isaiah chapter 22 and from verse 20, you've got this character called Eliakim. And this is what it says, Isaiah 22 from verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he shall become a throne of honor to his father's house. So it's this prophecy about this man called Eliakim. Now let me try and summarize it for you. Let me try and simplify all this for you. What is all this about? The house, the key to the house of David, and opening and not shutting, and so on. Well, it's obviously to do with the kingdom of God. In Isaiah, it was Israel. And it was about this man who had the authority to allow people to come or not to enter. There were groups of people who wanted to come to Jerusalem and to live in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at this time was in a difficult state politically and spiritually. Jerusalem was in a difficult place. And God spoke. The whole of Isaiah chapter 22 is a prophecy about Jerusalem, the city. And God is so talking about how Jerusalem has become impure, how Jerusalem has become corrupted. Because these people were coming in and they were corrupting the city. And so God raises a man called Eliakim. And God says to Eliakim, you have the authority. And you can decide who can move into Jerusalem and live in the city. And you can decide who is to be excluded from the city of Jerusalem. Because we want to keep the city of Jerusalem pure. So Eliakim was given this key, it's a metaphorical key, but he was given this authority. And there was this tension with the king, but the king agreed. And so Eliakim could then decide, right, who can move into Jerusalem and live there? And if the people were compromised and they'd gone into lives of sin and disobedience, he would say, you're not moving into Jerusalem. But those who were faithful to God, he would allow them in. Indeed, he would welcome them in order to purify the city. That's what it's all about. And the Lord Jesus picks up on that imagery from Isaiah chapter 22. And he says, he is the one. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And then he says to the church, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. Now, what does this mean when Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door? Well, what it means is, I have great plans for you. You are small and weak at the moment, but you're going to grow. The door is open and people will come in and people will come and they will join the church and they will grow into a strong spiritual church. We know this because of what he says in verse 9. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Do you see what he's saying in verse 9? He's saying, there in Philadelphia is a synagogue. And there are these Jewish people in this synagogue. And he says, at the moment, these Jewish people are like the synagogue of Satan, because they're opposing God. They're opposing Christ. Perhaps they're persecuting the church. They're opposing the church. They're certainly enemies of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. But Jesus makes a promise to the church in Philadelphia in verse 9. And Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. In other words, they will enter into your group and they will join you. So he's promising them conversions from the synagogue. And it would seem the promise is that those who are attending the synagogue will leave the synagogue and will leave Judaism, because Judaism is now a dead religion. It's a finished religion. And they will come to the church and will join the church. So it's a very precious promise that the Lord Jesus makes to his church. He says, you are weak at the moment and you are little at the moment, but he says, you will grow. Do you know, this has fueled my prayer this week, and I thought, I'll bring it to the church and I pray it'll fuel your prayer. There is hope here for any church that the Lord Jesus is able to do this. It is his work. So he promises them that they will grow, but he also promises them protection. Notice verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Clearly, there was some major crisis that was coming. Possibly a famine. Possibly there's going to be a massive famine throughout the Roman world. This sort of thing happened many times. You read about it in the book of Acts, about how a famine came to various parts of the Roman world, and there was tremendous suffering and tremendous shortage of food. Or perhaps war. The Roman Empire, although they call it an empire of peace, was always having tensions with people in their borders, or even people within them, and how there would be wars going on. Whatever it was, some sort of crisis is coming, a famine or a war or something like that. And Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Incidentally, this isn't about the second coming. I know some people read this and say, well, that's about the second coming. I don't think it is. I don't think the context allows us to take that view. So he promises them growth. He promises them protection. And thirdly, he promises them a good name. This is verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, when we think about a pillar today, we immediately think about a building like a cathedral. And we think about how, as you walk through a cathedral, you find that there's a pillar and it was put there to hold up the ceiling and the roof and so on. That's how we think of pillars. And you shouldn't think of it like that in the New Testament. The New Testament idea of the pillar isn't that. In the New Testament times, if you were walking through a major city, Paul walking through Athens, for example, or if you were walking through Ephesus or Alexandria, you would find this obelisk, and on it would be a Greek deity. That's the pillar. That's how they used pillars in the Greek world. I'm very thankful to a preacher called Edward Donnelly, an Irishman who was professor of Greek in Ireland, and he brought this to my attention. I was reading a book of his, and he says, we often think of pillars as inside a building holding up, and he says, not in the Greek world. In the Greek world, it was just these obelisks, these pillars that were there in the, they weren't holding anything up, but they were holding up this Greek deity, so that they could be seen by everyone. And Jesus says to this church, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, he will be a pillar, not for a Greek deity, but for the Lord Jesus. So he says to this church, you will grow, and I will protect you, and I will make you such that you will make known my name and my word to the whole city of Philadelphia. You will be like this pillar which upholds Christ and makes Christ known. The pillar displays the Greek deity. Well, the pillar of God displays Christ and makes him known. You know, this is tremendous. Imagine this local church in Philadelphia receiving this letter. A small church, a weak church, perhaps a discouraged church. And they read this letter and they say, not only have we got encouragement from the Lord, but we've actually got promises. And friends, we're going to grow. And God will protect us. And we are going to be the means by which God makes the gospel known to our city. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful if that's what the Lord had plans for Copse Road? Why don't we make that a matter of prayer? You know, why don't we bring this passage to the Lord and say, well, Lord, you spoke to a small, weak church in Philadelphia. We're a small church. Will you bring these promises to us? Why shouldn't he? So we have in this passage encouragement for the church. We have this passage promises to the church. And then we have, thirdly, in this passage, instruction to the church. And the instruction is a very simple one. And it's in verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast what you have. That's it. That's the only instruction in this whole letter. There are no other imperative tenses here. This is the only one, the only instruction. Hold fast. And of course, it goes back to verse 8, where he says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. And he says, hold fast. Keep my word. Don't deny my name. But continue. You may go through seasons of discouragement. There may be time before these promises come to pass. It may be a few months, maybe a few years before you see growth. But he says, hold fast. Because that is Christ's desire for his church. That we should live by his word and honor his name. Do you pray for Copse Road Chapel? I encourage you, pray for this church. And pray that God would help us. We were reminded this morning, I found that sermon very helpful that Alex preached. We were reminded this morning of the ways of the world and the pressures that come upon the church from the world, because we were talking about men and women and marriage and how the world has changed so much, so that the whole idea of marriage and the whole idea of men and women, the whole idea of leadership in the home and leadership in the church has so changed completely. And every church comes under pressure. Well, this is what the world does. This is what other churches are doing. This is what's happening everywhere. Why are you holding on to your Victorian values? Well, they aren't Victorian values. They're biblical values. And Christ says to the church, hold fast. Don't give up on the word and on holding up his name. And he says, if you hold on, he says, these promises will come to pass. There is that condition. The promises are there. They are precious promises. But hold fast to what you have. Well, please pray, brothers and sisters, that this church will hold fast to the word of God. And please pray that under God's good and gracious hand, this church will prosper.